When the computer changes what we've sung for several years, it does throw us for a loop. But anyway, we'll be taking our Bibles and finding ourselves in Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book. We'll be at the end of the book of Nehemiah, chapters 13 and then chapter 10. I know that's a little bit strange, but that's what our plan is today. The Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, Chaplain Jeff began a series of messages on the Christian home based primarily out of the book of Titus. And he began reminding us that believers are in a fight for sound doctrine because, according to Paul, whole households were ruined by meaningless and deceptive false doctrines. Now, these are the modern philosophies, the godless secular worldviews, which deny God and contradict the scriptures. And folks, they are rampant. It's all over this world. It's in your public school. It's on television channels that seem so innocent, like the Disney Channel and Nickelodeon. They still have godless philosophies behind them. And Paul states emphatically that these purveyors of falsehoods must be silenced. He ends chapter 1, Paul does, with his sobering evaluation. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial here, but I want that to sink in. Detestable, unfit for anything good, regardless of how well educated, how respected within the secular community these purveyors of false religion and world philosophies might be. They are dangerous to your family. Their influence must be silenced. That's not Pastor Bates saying that. That is the Apostle Paul saying that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, over the last 2 weeks, Jeff moved on to chapter 2 with some practical instructions for senior saints. I am now one of them, as well as wives and mothers just last week. And when Jeff gets back, he will be picking up on the book's instructions to young men when he returns from his training. And by the way, I'm so glad that we got to give Jeff some extended time on Sunday mornings, because not all of you come on Sunday nights and get to hear him. And I wanted you to know that having Jeff on staff, he's been doing a great job Sunday nights preaching some, but I wanted to expose some of you that don't get to hear him on a regular basis. And so I think he's been doing a fabulous job. So now we're going to stay on this general theme of passing on our faith to our children, but I'm going to stray from the New Testament to the Old Testament. I had you turn to the book of Nehemiah. And one of the things about any family series of messages is that you're always dealing with people in a spectrum of those whose kids are tracking pretty well and following, and those whose kids have, to a certain degree, turned and rebelled, and they're not doing the things that you did as a family. And so what do we do when families are going through struggles? What if our kids adopt some of the wrong attitudes and philosophies of the world around us? How do we fix the factors of family failure? And the simple answer is just one word: revival. We need revival in our own hearts. We need revival in this land. We need revival in our church. And since Jeff has been emphasizing out of Titus, passing along our faith, I wanted to take you to an Old Testament illustration of what happened when a group of people over a period of years stopped passing along their faith to their children. They had made promises to the Lord that they did not keep, or at least they didn't keep them from very long. And Nehemiah had to come back and lead a revival to those who had committed that they were going to obey the principles of the Lord. So that's really where we're at. It's where we're headed. Now, let me remind you, because some of you don't know the scriptures all that well, especially the Old Testament, but Nehemiah was a Jewish official in service of the king of Persia. He was a type of personal security guard. They called him a cupbearer. Literally, he had to taste every plate of food that was offered to the king, and the king would wait for a few minutes, first of all, to make sure that it didn't taste bad and that the cupbearer would say, don't try that, but also that it wasn't poisoned and that the guy drop over dead. And if the cupbearer could drink the wine, eat the food, and nothing ill happened to him, then it was deemed okay for the king. We live in very precarious days, do we not? This is where they were, that's how you would get to bump off the king, just poison his food. And so they actually had guys like Nehemiah stand by, and they would always put their life. You talk about like the Secret Service, you know, would you take a bullet for your president? Well, would you be willing to be poisoned for your king? And he had to taste everything before it went into the king's mouth, all right? And so so he hears, this cupbearer does, while serving the king, he hears about the condition of his homeland, Israel, and specifically his hometown, Jerusalem. He heard that Jerusalem had been overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, that the walls had been burnt and torn down, that the temple had been destroyed. He heard that the people living there were in chaos and distress, that they were open to attack from all of their enemies. And it couldn't help but make him look sad. And the king asked him, says, well, you look different. He says, I had never been sad in the king's presence. You got to remember, these Oriental kings, man, you had to wear a smile. If you looked sad, they were thinking, uh-oh, this guy might be the one trying to kill me. He asked him, what's wrong? Nehemiah prayed a quick prayer and then told him, my homeland's a disgrace. He says, well, what would you like to do? I'd like to go back. I'd like to rebuild the walls. How long will you be gone? How much money will it take? And the king agreed to send Nehemiah. Now, the majority of the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah assessing the situation, rallying the people, motivating them that we can do this, assisting them to rebuild the wall. And this is despite constant objections and opposition and even threats of military action against their project. And they had a hammer in one hand and a sword or a shield in the other, and they rebuilt the wall in record time, less than 2 months. Nehemiah stays and he organizes a revival of sorts amongst the people. He tries to get them organized, and yet when the time ended, he had to return back to Persia to report to the king on his progress and what had happened. You can understand that. If the king sent you, he'd want to hear a report. So Nehemiah goes back. Well, while Nehemiah was gone, all of the reforms, all of those promises that he made the people make, they forgot. In three short chapters, they go from claiming, we're going to serve God, to saying, we're serving ourselves and we don't even know that anybody is still left going to the temple. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know how long he was gone, but I do know that this was a catastrophic change. And it led to great problems in the families that should have been attending temple. Specifically, the next generation in just one generation, it had gotten so bad that the people couldn't even go and sing the worship songs of God because their children didn't know the language that was used in worship. Now, I'm not going to try to, we'll get to the text in a second, but it's sort of like they were coming in and hearing hymns and organ and piano and the band and singing songs of, well, who's God? What's the name? Jesus? Being so totally unfamiliar that they had no context to understand it. Does that make sense? That they were totally in the dark about what should have been central to their life. And Nehemiah comes back and he finds that this is going on and he is hot. And he organizes a meeting. All right? And so again, what he found was that families were failing because they had forsaken their faith. So I'm going to ask God's blessing. We're going to start in chapter 13, and I'm going to read an extended passage. Well, I'll explain it to you after I've prayed. All right? Here we go. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we look at your text, as we read it. Father, I am coming here specifically because I believe that this is an Old Testament example of what Jeff and his sermons are trying to prevent in our New Testament context. That we would raise a culture of kids that they understand the world around them. They understand the culture of today. But they have no context to understand what's going on at church. Because they've not been exposed to it. They've not been exposed to it by their parents or grandparents. They've not been taught it in the public sector. They're not exposed to it at school. And Father, it's a tragedy that they would know how to read and write and do arithmetic, but that they would have absolutely no understanding about spiritual things. So I pray that today you would help us to see that that's a danger in this day and age, that this is a culture that's headed quickly to that type of conclusion. And may we make up our minds that we will teach our children and grandchildren the truths about God. We pray this, always asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want you to see how they first overlooked the obligation of God's worship, and this we're going to read the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 13. I know this is unfamiliar to a lot of you, and I'm going through an extended text, but I do want you to hear it. It says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met with the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned that curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah and had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions to the priests. But while this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I had asked permission, can I come back to Jerusalem? Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Now, I know that that's, again, a rather long passage, but it describes in detail the many spiritual, household, and societal problems that Nehemiah had to confront head on when he returned from that trip to report back to his king. I want to try to explain it, and again, please note that the chapter begins with a conclusion, and the correction is what's being told here in Nehemiah chapter 13. It tells us what happened and what Nehemiah did to correct it, but I also want you to see what they overlooked. You see, they had forgotten that every one of the things that it just tells us that they had to be corrected for in chapter 10, they had said, we're not going to do that. You ever said, I will never be just like my mom and dad? And then you become a parent. And you say the exact same things that you hear your parents say. Ever have that happen? Oh, you guys, not raising your hands. I know it happens. You make an oath, I won't do it, and then you do it. All right? Well, this is what's happening. All right? If you are reading through the book, you have all of these middle chapters where they're trying to complete the wall and they're having the revival. Then you have chapter 9 is a prayer of confession where they recognize we got what we deserved because our forefathers had turned their back on God. So chapter 10 is their commitment. We're not going to do what our forefathers did. We're going to do what the scriptures tell us to do. We will obey the commands of the Lord. And they spell it out. So listen to what chapter 10 tells us that they said they would do and would not do. And I think you're going to find some similarities to chapter 13. Look at chapter 10, starting at verse 29. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to carefully obey all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God, for the bread set out on the table, and for the grain offerings and burnt offerings, and for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar for the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We also assume the responsibilities to bring to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring our firstborns of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of our fruit from all of our trees, of the new wine and oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. The Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storeroom of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, that's a lot of words. I get it. But if you catch what was going on, they had said, we won't let happen what happened in chapter 13. Everything that they said, we're not going to let it happen, happened. And you say, in three short chapters? In Nehemiah's return trip from Israel back to Babylon and Persia to report. Now, we don't know how long he stayed. It may have been 4 years, 5 years, could have been a decade. I don't know. All I can tell you is that, listen, folks, it is so easy to make promises and it is so hard to keep them. But they had already broken all of these promises. So there was forgotten promises. And that frustrated the personnel. Now, this is where this becomes a little bit more applicable, all right? The people had previously committed themselves to obey God's commands, to bring him all of these prescribed tithes and offerings, but they were careless with the commands. They had profaned the place of worship. They had slacked in their support of God's house. So those who promised not to neglect the house of God were doing that very thing. Now, why is that a problem? Well, it was a slippery slope. The people stopped coming to worship, so the priests had no one to serve. They stopped coming to worship, so they stopped bringing their offerings. So not only did the people, priests, not have anyone to serve, but they didn't have any income. They had no one to serve, they had no income. So, what do they do? I got to find a secular job. I got to feed my family. So they go and they take a secular job. So there's no priests doing their work. There's no offerings. So everything in the storehouses got used up. They were empty. And instead of filling it up with stuff to support the people who relied upon those tithes and offerings, they said, well, there's empty rooms. We might as well we'll rent it out to Tobiah. Now, I'll talk to you more about Tobiah in just a second. But this is sort of like saying, you know, we got an empty room in the church. Maybe we should rent it out to Adolf Hitler. Okay? You say, well, you wouldn't do that. Kind of what they did. An enemy of God, an enemy of God's people, an enemy of the projects that they were doing, a direct threat to Nehemiah. And yet, that's who they give an apartment to in a place that was supposed to be housing all of the offerings so that the priests and the Levites, the singers, and everybody that was supposed to be doing their job. You see how it's a slippery slope? If you don't come to church, you can't bring your offering. Well, at least it's the way it used to be. Now you can give online. But let's just stick with the analogy here, all right? You didn't come to church, couldn't bring your offering. Didn't bring your offering. Might not be enough for the pastor. If the pastor doesn't have an offering, there's not enough funds, he's going to have to go get a secular job. If he has a secular job, he's not available to serve the people of God. If he's not available to serve the people of God, they're going to find their needs met somewhere else. Do you see how this works? And that's what was going on here. Now listen, folks, I bring this up because Proverbs 3, verse 9 tells us, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats brim over with new wine. I don't talk about giving all that much. I really don't. We challenged you when we took on Jeff that this was going to be a stretch for us and that we needed everybody to prayerfully consider if they could do more. And I meant that. And we knew that there would be deficit spending, and there is. But I say this because a church this size, we should be able to expect that this many people could pay for a couple of different guys and their families to serve at a church. Sometimes I'm not sure that we're all giving our first and our finest to the Lord. I specifically am concerned that some of you don't even know what tithing is all about. The scripture says, and it detailed it there, that everything that came in through your coffers, whether you grew it, whether it was something that happened, whether it was pay that came to you, the first 10% went to the Lord. First 10% off of the top. Say, wow, man, that's a lot of money. Yep, that's right. Well, I can tell you what I've experienced over the years, especially when we had a Christian school, we were in this inner city, is that if you don't pay for something, you don't value it very much. Boy, you guys are really quiet today. That's what happens when you talk about money. But if you don't pay much, you don't value it much. That's why the Lord talks about giving being a matter of the heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And some of us teach our kids, oh, we'll invest in a travel trailer. We'll invest in a second home. We'll invest in all kinds of other things. And when the offering comes, we'll put in $20. Now, wait a second. What does that teach your kids about the value of God and the place of worship in your family? Are you following me? I like what my pastor used to say, is that giving biblically hurts enough that you have to alter your own preferred budget. If it doesn't hurt a little bit, you're probably not valuing the Lord enough. You're probably not giving to the Lord enough. Well, again, it's not just about giving. There was all kinds of other things that they were doing. I mentioned it because they weren't giving their supplies. That's part of it. They were to give wood so that they could burn the offerings. They were to give the stuff that was to be on the offering. They were to give grain and food to support the people that were working at the temple. And in the synagogues, they were supposed to do all of this so that they had a constant supply of food to that's how they paid the wages of those priests that were serving. But when the storehouses were empty and the priests left, they decided that they're going to let this guy by the name of Tobiah. Now, to understand Tobiah, I want you to go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. I know we're turning back 11 chapters, but go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. For some reason, Eliashib, the priest, allowed Nehemiah's arch enemy and one of the main vocal opponents to what he was trying to do, he allowed him to move in. Again, there was an empty room. Shouldn't have been empty, but it was. So we read in Nehemiah 2. I want you to get a sense of why this was so distasteful. It says, Nehemiah 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, that is, the rebuilding of the wall, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So Nehemiah had to serve an eviction notice. It says that he throws Tobiah's household stuff out so that the temple could be cleaned, purified, and used for its intended purposes. So the people had overlooked two important obligations of God's worship. God demands our obedience, and God deserves our offerings, okay? That's just our first point. That is how they had overlooked their obligations. Now let's look at how they desecrated the day of God's worship. One sin almost always leads to another. It's a slippery slope that drags you and your family downhill, and sin is habit-forming. So Nehemiah leaves, the people neglect God's house, the personnel can't do their ministry, the enemy takes up residence, honorable people find it distasteful to go, and eventually, since they're not busy doing the right things, like worshiping on the Lord's Day, they replace the things that they should be doing with things they should not be doing, and they end up saying, well, the Sabbath is like any other day. If I'm not going to be at church, I might as well earn a buck. Come on. Make sense? Come on. Might as well. It's no different than any other day. Why not make some money? So that was the motivation for those who started to treat the Sabbath like any other day. But they were exposed as those who loved money and the kinds of things that money affords us in life. And we're told, beware of the love of money. Money in and of itself is not evil. You get that? It's a tool. It's the love of money and the love of the affluence and of the pleasures of money that causes us to choose money over God. Now, be careful, because there's no one here on earth that's going to stop you from doing that. You can choose money over God. But guess what? You're going to give an account. You're going to stand before God. And He's going to question you about the things that were done in your body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, excuse me, the judgment seat of Christ, that we may give an account of the things that were done in our body, whether they were good or evil. And the scripture tells us that we are supposed to give. We're not to forsake ourselves from the assembling of the selves together, as the manner of some is, but we're to meet and exhort and encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of what? The day of the Lord's return. We are to be at church. When we come to church, you are supposed to bring your tithes and offerings. You are to honor the Lord with the first and the finest of all that you ever get, to show Him your number one priority in life, because you control the afterlife. That's why we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. Can you do that? Yes, you can lay up treasures on earth, but you can't take them with you. You die, you go back to the Lord. What good is a huge bank account? You know, it's like the guy that called and asked about John D. Rockefeller after he died, and he got a hold of the personal secretary. He says, how much did John D. Rockefeller leave at his death? You know what the words were? All of it. He was the world's richest man, and he took none of it with him. And none of us can take anything with us. So there was a failure to keep the Sabbath. I didn't read all of those verses, but they started to bring merchandise. And Nehemiah gets so angry, he says, he pulls out the He literally attacked a guy and pulled out his beard. You promised you wouldn't do this. You called down a curse on yourself if you wouldn't do this, and I'm holding you to it. I'm waxing long on some of this. I am just trying to tell you, folks, They neglected God's house. They neglected the observation of true worship. They started being more concerned about themselves than they were about serving the Lord. God's ministers had to get a secular job. And then it says that they gave their sons to the world around them to marry foreign daughters who convinced them not to worship the true God at the temple, but to go and worship idols. And they gave their daughters to the sons of foreigners who did the same thing. And their grandchildren were born, now get this, and they knew how to speak Arabic, but they didn't know Hebrew. And so when they came to the temple to worship at all, or if they went to the synagogue to worship at all, it was a foreign language and they couldn't even understand it. I've always thought of that from the standpoint that we have a generation of kids who go through public school and they are never once forced to pray. They're never once forced to read scripture. The times that they hear the Lord's name, it's normally in a curse word. You bring them in and you expect them to know songs like so simple as Jesus loves me, this I know, and they think we are speaking a foreign language. We're quickly devolving into a culture and a generation where people believe that the Constitution gives them the right to be free from worship, except that that's not what the Constitution says. The Constitution says that we are free to worship. But our world has turned it on its ear and said, well, if you are free to worship, then we are free to keep others from worship. And that's the way it is in a lot of the world today. A lot of our country today. Well, I'm going to read. I think I had you last in Nehemiah 2, but let's look quickly at Nehemiah 4. When you get tied to foreign partners, there is always compromises, and Nehemiah refused to do that. Nehemiah 4:7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. The Bible is clear that we're to come out from among those in the world who would try to thwart what we are doing. We are not. 2 Corinthians 6:17 is the verse that I'm thinking about. It says, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be your God and you will be my children. God wants us to have a little bit of a difference or a distinction between us and the way that the world thinks and operates. By your behavior, by your belief, by your priorities, we are supposed to be different. And when we don't, we're asking for problems, all right? And so they were allowing their sons and their daughters to intermarry. Again, if you want to read all of that, read more of chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. It's a little bit long, and for our time's sake, I'm just going to summarize. But what kind of problems do you get if you compromise with the world? Well, problems with your kids. They might not want to believe like you believe. They might choose to be an unbeliever. They might choose to marry an unsaved spouse. Let me tell you, that can be a real heartache for those who choose to ignore God's word on this subject. And that was what was happening. The text tells us that children couldn't even speak the language of Judah. They couldn't worship at the temple. They couldn't serve God if they had wanted to. And Nehemiah simply called down the curses that they had imposed upon themselves when they made the commitment and the promise, "We will obey." That was in chapter 10. I read that. It says he got physical and violent with some. He threatened them. "If you try to come in here and work on the Sabbath, we will shut the doors and you won't be able to get out. You won't be able to go home." You talk about that. "Hey, what a great idea. I want you to come back for Sunday night. I just locked the doors." I'm teasing. But that's what he was saying. You come in on Sabbath, you're not going to sell, but you will go to church. You will go to temple. We will keep you, sort of like, almost like a form of kidnapping. You came in, sorry, you're locked in. Go to church. But he was that serious about it. Now, again, he had the authority to do that. I just love this Old Testament passage because it shows how serious Nehemiah took compromise. One of my favorite illustrations, and I'll close on this. I see that our time is going. But one of my favorite stories on compromise, you may have heard this before, but is about a hunter. And he's looking out in the forest and he sees a bear, a large bear. And so he raises his rifle. He's about to pull the trigger when, to his amazement and surprise, the bear speaks to him in a very soft voice. "Wouldn't it be better to talk to me than to shoot at me? So what do you want? Let's negotiate." Lowering the rifle, the hunter replied, "Well, I want a fur coat." "That's a good place to start," said the bear. "I want a full stomach. So let's figure out how we can both get what we want." About an hour later, the bear got up alone. He had a full stomach, and the hunter had a bear skin coat. Okay, some of you are letting that sink in. The bear had his full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. See, the negotiations were successful. Only to the bear. Compromise with the things of the world when you're trying to raise a family of faith is dangerous and deadly. I go back to Titus. Titus, Paul says, these false teachers with worldly philosophies that are destroying whole households, they are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for doing anything good. Beware. When we as families compromise with our kids, when we compromise with the culture, when we don't make sure that we bring our family to church, that we raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, they learn what the world knows. But what they desperately need to know will be a foreign language to them. Oh, I don't want that to happen to our families. You're going to see Jeff is going to get there in Titus. It's going to be very similar. But Titus is telling the young men and the others, okay, so if you're going to apply this, that we're going to fight for true doctrine, that we're going to silence false teaching, if we're not going to listen to those that are detestable and unfit for doing anything good, what must we do? Well, in Nehemiah's day, they had to have revival. Revival of worship. Revival of bringing what they had what they needed to offer back to the Lord as gratitude for what he had given them. They needed to put up barriers between their associations between them and the world around them. That's still a great method for us when we want to fight against those factors that lead to family failure. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that in my own weakness, this sermon would resonate with our hearts. Father, there is just too much compromise going on with the culture. Not enough standing up for the things of the Lord. Father, it's so sad that Marx and Lenin, Darwin, Freud, other godless philosophies are talked about freely in public education. They are mentioned in the public square and promoted, even in cartoons. And yet, the things of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the work of the Lord, the service and the people of the Lord are ignored, or they're treated as less than vital, certainly not important. Father, forgive us. Help us to treat sacred things as the most important thing in life. Help us to get this right. Secular things will stay on earth. Only sacred things will last for eternity. Only one life, and it will soon be passed. But only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. May we learn this and avoid compromise. May we lead our families to speak the language of Scripture. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.